before I get our message, I want you to look at the picture that's up on there. It's from our looking out our back door there. And you'll see something there that kind of stands out. What is it that stands out to you? Oh, stop. Yeah, in that whole area, there's just one orange tree. Everything else looks the same. And I want you to be thinking about, you know, when God sanctifies us, right? He leads us through his walk, but we also are set apart so that we should look different than the rest of the world as a Christian. And I'm like, there's a perfect example of someone sticking out of the crowd because of their relationship with God. And that's really what I wanted to see on that picture. Not that little red, or the pine tree on the right-hand side, Tom. I wasn't even thinking someone would say that, but it's like, leave it to Tom, I guess. All right, Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that we have. We thank you for your word. And I just pray for this message here that we have. It just glorifies you and all that's said and done. That it touches our hearts. And as the Holy Spirit works through all the things spoken and through us, that there's a certain solidity that comes out of it. That our relationship with you is more grounded and more solid. And maybe a little more understanding of who this God is that we worship. I thank you for your word, Lord, and I just pray that that we just can glorify you in a much stronger way every day. This we pray. Amen. So the message we have is going to be continuing on discipleship, and it's called The Covenant. The message that Ray Vanderlyn is going to have, he's going to call it The Covenants, and he does a really good job explaining something. What I'm going to do is I'm going to prepare you for that, and we'll be watching the video at the end of the message here. And in the message of Ray Vanderlyn, he refers to two different verses. It's going to be the very first ones that we are going to have here, Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, and then Genesis 15. So what I want to do is I want to read those to you so that we can get a basis of where this message is going to be coming from. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says, and this is the beginning, what the title is called, The Call of Abraham. He says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country to your people and your father's household to the land I will show you.'" And he says this in quotations, "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." I think that's an awesome calling. You know, when God, we don't really know an awful lot about Abraham before this scene. We got some genealogy in there. Why God chose Abraham to say these sort of things and to call him out. You know, Abraham wasn't a young boy. He had, you know, he had family and he was married. He didn't have kids, but he had relatives. And he had his father and all of his father's family. And God says, "I need you to leave that. I need you to go to the place where I'm going to tell you where to go." It doesn't even say where it is to begin with. But he gives this great proclamation that all nations will be blessed through you. It's almost kind of scary in a way when you think about the weight in which God is putting on Abraham right at this point. Your actions are going to make a difference on all the people of this earth. And he has no clue why. You know, why is he calling Abraham at this time? But what's neat about Abraham is that he's very obedient to him. And then he gets a little bit nervous. Because what happens is, Sarah, how you pronounce her name when she's before she's Sarah, she's barren, which means she can't have children, right? So, how is Abraham going to be able to, you know, be the father of multiple nations and bless everybody if there's no children to follow? And so he has a little discussion with God in chapter 15, and I'm going to read this 1 through 21. He says, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. When the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the stars and count the stars. If you indeed can count them, then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur and the Chaldeans to give you this land and to take possession of it. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And I'll be honest, this stuff is, try to understand it and everything that was going on, it just seems really weird and without much understanding in it. But he fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there, which ends up being Egypt. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites have not yet reached their full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking pot with a blazing torch. Sorry, so there's two things, smoking pot, blazing torch, appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants, I will give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates and the land of the Canaanites, the Kenites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now that whole section there, Ray Vanderlyn is going to spend some time thinking about that. But I want you, or talking about it, but what I want you to do is to understand that God is making a covenant with Abraham at this point. Right? It's before his son Ishmael is actually born, before and also Isaac, right? But Isaac being the true one comes through, and then Jacob comes from that, and then the 12 sons come from Jacob, and then everybody goes into Egypt during that time, and then after that God takes him into the desert and wants to bring him into the promised land. This promise, that this covenant that God is making with Abraham, is a binding one. There's only three covenants really that are based upon blood in Old Testament scripture. But the very first one, really, when Adam and Eve were coming out of the garden, God had made garments, you know, and so something had to be slaughtered at that point, where there, where God was still protecting them, you know, from their sins. And then this one here that we've just read, and then really the last one where it talks about God's covenant is when Christ dies on the cross. And that's, you know, the new covenant that was coming in. And I talked to Pastor Howard because I'm like, you know, help me understand like all of these covenants. Because you get on Scripture and it talks about the nine covenants. And it says over here the seven covenants. Then it said there's five covenants. And when I talked to Pastor Howard, he says, there's only two covenants. You know, and it's like, well, what's covenants in all of that? Well, he says, you know, the Old Testament, New Testament, the law, the covenant of grace and stuff. And I get that. And sometimes people break things up into the smaller sections. Regardless of how many covenants you think there might be, what's important is God has made a covenant with Abram, with future generations, that God will keep that covenant. Right? And it's very important to understand how he keeps that and setting it up. There's reminders about that covenant throughout Scripture. And I want to go through a couple of those reminders with you as we traverse through some of the Scripture here. If we go into Exodus chapter 23, verses 31 through 33, and here we're talking about God speaking to Moses in this section over here. And he says, I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, and from the desert to the Euphrates River. Now give into your hands the people who lived in the land. We've already talked about that in terms of what we read. And you will drive them out before you. He says this, do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. So in this case here, it's not just a blessing that's coming to them, but there's a warning that goes in that as well, right? Do not make covenants with other nations. All right, so what's a covenant? It's a lasting agreement that's made between two parties. And usually it can be written down, and it's like that pinky promise that you're making with another nation. Right? I won't go to war with you. You don't go to war with me. I'll supply you some things. You supply me some things. And we'll be in great agreement with all this stuff. Until somebody violates that covenant. And then all of a sudden there's war. Right? You did not do this sort of thing. Or the culture of that particular society, which believes in false gods, is now going to infiltrate into your nation, the Israelite nation, and it's going to diminish your relationship with God. And that's the snare. That you walk away from God because of your relationships with other nations. You're not strong enough to be able to really be on your own. But there's that warning. He says, do not make covenants with other nations. In Deuteronomy, this is Moses speaking, before they go into the promised land, and at near the end of his life, in Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12, he says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses you filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Right? When you forget the Lord, you're not worshiping the Lord. You're not in communion with the Lord. And yet, it's the Lord that brought you out of that slavery into what we call the promised land, into God's rest. And if you're in God's rest, not recognizing that it's even God that has given you the rest, then you've alienated yourselves from God. And these warnings to keep coming through the Israelite nation as they're progressing their walk with God to get to the fulfillment of what God wants them to be able to do. So before they go in, then Moses is out of the picture. Joshua comes into the picture, and he says this here in Joshua. We're going to be looking at verses 24 through 14, 15, and verses 19, 20 through 21, and verse 25. And Joshua says to the people this, and now fear the Lord and serve him with all your faithfulness. throw away the gods of your ancestors that your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my whole household, we will serve the Lord. So are you going to serve something that your forefathers did before you were called before God? Or are you going to serve the gods of the land that you took over in the promised land? Or are you going to serve the one true God? You get to decide that factor. Nobody decides that for you. And Joshua is telling those people, this is really, make that choice. Don't be someone on the fence that says, well, I'll take a little bit of this and I'll take a little bit of that. You're either on one side of the fence or the other side of the fence. When you're on top of the fence, you're just cold. It doesn't matter. You've got no passion for anything. Yeah, you just they talk about that in Scripture and Revelation. And God says, I'll throw you out, you know, if you're just lukewarm in that sense in there. And then Joshua continues on in verse 19. He says, Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. Can you imagine that? Leaders of all the Israeli people says, you can't serve the Lord because you're unable to do that. It's like, okay, where's the pep talk here? Where's the, you can do that, you know, there's the cheerleading crowd and stuff. No, this one here, you can't do it, sorry. You may want to do it, but you can't. And he says, he is a holy God, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he's been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. And in all honesty, they did. They really did. Because in the last verse we've got here, he says, on that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them the decrees and the laws that God had given them. Right? Again, they're just reestablishing the covenant between God and the Israelite nation. The covenant is the basis of what holds these two entities, God and the people, together. That covenant that God made with Abram continues through the generations, all the way up to even here today and stuff that we've got it, which is kind of neat. And Joshua, being the leader of the people, is drawing the people to God and getting them to commit to Him. Remember, God's promise is always good. So God said, you know, I'm going to make this covenant with you. It's binding on His side. Problem is, we don't do very well. And between the time that Abram was given that promise and that covenant to the time that we've got over here, the Israelites have gone wayward multiple times. They've worshipped false idols. They've made covenants with other nations. And they're going to continue to do that in the future. And we're going to be looking at that and how bad it really gets in the sense of that, which is pretty sad. So then we get to the point where the Israelites have come into the promised land. They became glorified as King David. And after that, there were other kings. The house of Israel divided into two houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is speaking about the house of Israel over a period of time. Not one king really served the Lord in the house of Israel. And that was the largest group of all of the 12 tribes. It says in 2 Kings 17, 7 through 15, it says, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God. Let me just stop there for a moment. What took place? Well, the fact that the northern kingdom had made an alliance with the Assyrians, right? They made a covenant with them, and they paid tribute to them so that the Assyrians would not attack them, and they actually paid the Assyrians to attack Judah, which is really bad. the house of Israel got a little annoyed with that tribute that they had to pay, so they decided to make it another covenant with the Egyptians. Well, the Assyrians found out about that, and they said, no, that's not going to happen. And God says, I'm not going to protect you because you're making covenants with other nations, not with me. So the Assyrians ended up taking over the northern kingdom. But let's look at what it says here. So they had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods, which they were told not to. They followed the practices of nations the Lord had driven out before them, which they were told not to, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced, which was false worship. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all towns. The high places are places of worship that they would have for those false gods. And God said, enough is enough. The Assyrians came in and wiped out that northern kingdom. What happened is those people got dispersed, they got intermingled over time, and they became what we call the Samaritans. And the Jews don't like the Samaritans because they're half-breeds. They're not pure Jews anymore. Their lineage has been diminished and everything. They basically became nothing. What was left then was the house of Judah. And there, we get this. Let me continue. Talking about the house of Israel. It says, they set up sacred stones and asher poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place, they burned incense at the nations, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that aroused the Lord's anger. You know, they actually ended up becoming just like everyone else. So I showed you that picture with the one tree that was red that really stood out. That picture would have been represented, all trees would have been exactly the same color, because there would have been no one in that nation there that served the Lord the way that he wanted it to be served. It says they worshiped idols through the Lord, though the Lord had said, you shall not do this. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all of his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets, in which they did not do. Right? Let me go on here. But they would not listen. And they were as stiff-necked as their ancestors, who did not trust the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their ancestors and the statutes he had warned them to keep. They followed worthless idols, and they themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. I want you to think about that. Now, obviously, this is Old Testament. But do we stand out? Or do we look just like every other nation? Every other believer that believes in any other type of God? God says, don't do that. Don't put that in your heart. Don't live that life. Live the life that I want you to live. But yet, this northern kingdom, that's their heart. And it's really sad how the Israel nation fell because of that. And then we get to this point here in Isaiah, speaking about the kingdom, and there's a lot about it. I could have put scripture verse and scripture verse in this. This is the house of Judah. In Isaiah 30, 1 through 3, it says, woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, again, covenants, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look up for the help of Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade of refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. The house of Judah actually became more evil than the house of Israel because they started worshiping false idols in the temple that God had ordained for the Jews to worship him. Yeah, it's like terrible stuff. And God said again, enough is enough. Had the Babylonians come in, destroyed the Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, but there was a small remnant that came out of that destruction, of the captivity of Babylon. And Jeremiah was very clear about saying what was going to happen. 70 years you're going to be under the rule of Babylon. You might just well take residence up there. But maybe after those 70 years, you will come to know who I am. And they had a lot of work to do when they finally came out and came back. But I want you to show, while they're being held in captivity, this is what God says too. And this is really what's going to bring us to the video. And Isaiah 49, 7 through 9 says this. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servants of the rulers. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritance, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. Now, I've got to ask you this question. Why? Why? Don't answer it, but just think about it. Why would God continue to work with a nation, a people that have rejected Him time and time and time again? To the point where God basically divorces Himself from that nation. He says that in Scripture, that He's written a letter of divorce. Where other nations have come in and destroyed what God has worked with those people for years upon years upon years. Then why would God say, right, and I will keep you and make you to be a covenant, right, for the people? That's not that it's going to be a binding covenant, but that we are to be the covenant. Why would God do that? It's like, think about this. Why? Why would God do that aspect? Because if it was me, enough is enough. He does, but they don't seem to. But why does He do that? So let's watch the video. It's going to talk about the Genesis 3 and Genesis, what was it, 12, that we looked at. So I want to share that with you.
Identify chaos, to engage and cultivate shalom. God's creating the people for a mission. He started with a couple from Babylon. God calls Abraham and Sarah out of Babylon, out of Ur, out of chaos, and begins to work with them. So God said, Abraham, here's the deal. I promise you that you will have land, descendants, and through you all nations will be blessed. So He sets up a relationship that would permanently make them His instruments, His bayah. It's covenant. God says, come on outside. He steps outside, he looks up in the sky, can you count him? Abram said, uh-uh. God said, that's what your descendants will be like. But it's God. Then God said, I'm not done. I'm going to give you this land that I brought you to from Babylon, from chaos, and it will be yours. I would have said, wow, all of it? What? Not Abraham. He's got chutzpah. He says, who? Show me. How can I know for sure, O sovereign Lord, that that's what's going to happen? Show me. Prove it. God said, okay, you really want that? I'll tell you what. Let's make a covenant. A covenant is an agreement that establishes a permanent relationship. It's not just an agreement. It is agreement that creates a relationship. They made covenants by shedding blood. The blood was a symbol of you're going to stake your life on this. So God said, Abraham, give me 5 animals. A cow, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. So Abraham went out and got those 5 animals. And he killed them and cut them in half, creating what some have called a blood path. And you would take off your sandals and walk through. And the blood would spatter, drench the bottom of your robe, would drip off, get on your legs and your feet. That was a metaphor, a picture to say, if I ever break this covenant in any way, you may do this to me. And God said, I'm going to do 3 things. One, I'm going to give you this land, just like I promised. 2, I'm going to give you descendants, just like I promised. 3, all nations, all peoples, not only Jewish, all people will be blessed by me through your descendants. So Abraham's thinking, I know what I have to do. And it's as if God looked down and said, you don't have to do anything. Just don't ever sin. Ever. Not even once. If you sin even once, the covenant doesn't happen, and you get curses. I picture it this way. Abraham stood scared to death. God stepped up in the symbol of smoke. In a sense, took off his sandals, made the smoke pause, and then God passed. Abram, if I ever break this covenant, you may do this to me. Now if I'm Abram, I'm scared. I'm not scared about God walking in there. He never breaks his word. I know that already. But if I step in, if I even get my little toe in the blood, I'm a dead man. Maybe the old man stepped up, shaking like a leaf. I touch that blood. I'm dead. And worse, Sarah and I will not be part of God's great purpose. Took off his sandals, raised that shaking foot, and it's as if God put his hand in Abram's chest and said, old man, no. Let me. And so God passes through. If you, Abram, ever sin you or your descendants. If you ever break that covenant, ever, if you ever do that, you may do this to me. I will pay with my blood for your failure. To the 21st century 18-year-old of the bizarre way to say it, to the 16th, 17th, 18th century BC Jew, the founder. A Jew would say, I understand what's going on here, because you see, a few hundred years in the future, we're going to have this tent where God lives, called the tabernacle. And in front of it is going to be a big altar. We may sacrifice five animals. A cow, a goat, a sheep, a pigeon, and a dove. And when we get to the land eventually, this will disappear. Maybe someday they'll find it. And in place of it, a temple with an altar on which we sacrifice five animals. A cow, a sheep, a goat, a pigeon, and a dove. So if I were Jewish and knew my Bible, I would say, I know what God's doing with Abram. He is setting up the idea that the sacrifice system that is going to fill so much of the Hebrew Bible, and even the beginning of the Christian text, he's setting it up with Abraham. He doesn't talk about the temple, he doesn't talk about the altar. But those become the five animals. So every time, if you're Jewish, you sacrifice. If you sacrifice a pigeon, a dove, a sheep, a goat, or a cow, you were thinking, this is what was promised to Abraham. Why? Same five animals. By Jesus' time, the temple had become much, much more elaborate. And like almost everything else, the practice of sacrifice had become a huge ritual. It's 3 o'clock, or it's 9 o'clock. The signal is given, and through those stone streets, that sound of the shofar, that desert instrument that brought them back to Abraham and Sarah's time. The signal is given, and in the silence, the priest cut the throat of one of those five animals, caught the blood, threw against the altar and said, God, you promised. You promised. My sin. And they take you to one of those moments. It's just like any other 3 o'clock or 9 o'clock. But there are a couple of differences that day. It's the holidays in the city. And just outside the city wall are 3 men on crosses. They were nailed to those crosses as the shofar blew at 9 o'clock that morning. They hung there all day. The one in the middle looked dead. It's 3 minutes to 3. It's 2 minutes to 3. It's 1 minute to 3. And it's 3 o'clock. And the signal is given to the man of power. And again, that ancient sound. City fell silent. The man in the middle raised his head. And in the gagging, choking voice of a crucifixion victim, he screamed, "That's me!" I can't. There's no doubt Abraham and his descendants are going to sin. Jesus knew. He must die. And the temple system, for all its meaning and purpose, turns out to have been based on one incredible moment of history. As Abram stepped out, knowing if he put his foot in the blood, God said, no, wait, let me. And first God passed through to say, if I don't keep my word, you may do this to me. And then God passed through again to say, if you don't keep your word, you may do this to me. And God, in the only example I've ever heard, takes both sides of the covenant. If either side breaks the covenant, am I, this partnership with Abraham, you and your Beidah and your family, if either side breaks the covenant, I will take the price of my life. And I say to people, in some sense, that's the moment when Jesus is sentenced to die. Because there's no doubt Abraham and his descendants, including we grafted in Gentiles, are going to break the covenant. But he said, I'll pay for your sin. And for the first time, God now has a community of people capable of being the partner he calls them.
Why does God do what he does? Yeah. And it's because who he is. We try to humanize God. We tend to put God, well, you're good only to a certain point, and then when you break, you're going to break. God never breaks. He never breaks his promise. So what's this mean about being a disciple? This is all about what God is doing. I get that sort of thing. But as a disciple, we are the ones that choose to follow him. His word is always truthful. You can always count on his promises coming true. Why? Because he's God Almighty. You can put your faith in him. And even at times when you're faithless, God will never be faithless. That when you break a promise, God will never break a promise. So much so, he's been willing to pay the price for your sins, for your idol worship, for your wanting to be like other nations. Putting your trust in money, putting your trust in power, putting your trust in position. And choosing not to put your trust in God. But as a disciple, we learn to put more and more faith in Christ. Because we learn more of him. We read more scripture. We put, if we can call it, Jesus to the test. Say, okay, Lord, I'm going to do what you say. I don't know what the outcome is going to be. I'm going to forgive my brother, my physical brother that I haven't talked to for 20 years. I'm going to approach him and say, I'm sorry. I want to mend that relationship. And you have no idea the response you're going to have from your brother, because you're putting your trust in God, that you're doing what's right. That's being a disciple. You're doing what God wants you to do. That's being a disciple. You're putting your trust in him because you know you can do that without fail, without failure from God's side. So if you're wavering whether you should put your trust in God, all I can say is like what Joshua said. For me and my household, we will serve the Lord. You choose what you want. You want to serve the world where there's things that are broken all the time? Nothing comes through, nations come, nations go, wealth comes, wealth disappears? Or do you want to serve a God that's willing to take both sides of the covenant and pay the price when we fail?
That's the one I want.
I'm with you. Lord, I just thank you for who you are. As we come to a greater understanding, as our relationship grows with you, maybe we become to understand more and more. I don't know if we can understand completely who you are, but we can just understand that you are not like humans. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. But for some reason, you want to include us into that covenant, Lord, to make us a covenant for others. When we accept you as Lord and Savior, we become that covenant. We become a child of God. And we're in His fold, in His kingdom, to be able to do His work and glorify Him no matter what happens in the world around us. You see, that's being a disciple. So, Father, help us in our shortcomings. We need you in all areas of our lives. This we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen.